Let us turn our Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we will again examine verses 14 through 30. Second installment of a message that I simply entitled, Jesus, the Grace of God. Jesus, the Grace of God. Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. He is God's love, gift to the world. And that is so evident in our passage today. Let us begin in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, or as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also in your own country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elisha, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with anger, wrath, passionate anger. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Our historian Luke has shown us the conception of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, and we've seen the birth of Jesus Christ as an infant and his dedication. We saw Jesus, he reveals to us in Luke, Jesus at the age of 12. We've seen Jesus in Luke chapter 3, anointed in the Spirit of God in his baptism, and the Spirit of God came down as he was identified as Israel's Messiah, and John the Baptist proclaimed him as the Messiah, so we see him as an adult. We see in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, he began his ministry at about 30 years of age. In chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus, him being tempted by the devil to sin and to violate the commandments of God. But yet we also see the proving of God, that Jesus, as though being tempted, he is tested and proven to be the impeccable, sinless Son of God. You and I are tempted in the same manner as Jesus, except Jesus was tempted far beyond you what you and I would be capable of surviving. He was tempted fully as Satan, with all power Satan could possibly tempt him with. It was full intensity. As the Bible tells us, we are all tempted in the same way, but, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, but God provides a way of escape that we may endure it and bear it. And so we see the temptation of Christ. And now we come to our passage here in chapter 4 and verses 14 through 30, and we see Jesus Christ returning to his home of Nazareth. This is where he grew up. He would have been familiar with those who were in the town. They would have known him. His mother was there. His brothers and sisters was there. And it would be such a wonderful occasion for this now famous Jesus to return to his hometown, Nazareth, to be welcomed. But it would end tragically and badly, because at the end of his time there, they would try to kill him, as we saw at the end of verse 29. They wanted to throw him over a cliff. And last week I was telling you that in order to understand this, and before I say that, sandwiched between this wondrous welcome of Jesus to Nazareth and their passionate anger and wrath in which they want to throw Jesus off a hill, we have sandwiched in here the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah specifically, Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. And this is really one of the high passages I really want to highlight, was this reference or this proclamation of Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. Because what we have in here is, as verse 19 says, the proclamation or the proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord. Here is the time of God's grace, God's salvation. Here is salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see within here, we see the content of what he preaches here in Isaiah chapter 18 and 19. The God, the Father has anointed him. He has sent him. But what has he sent him to do? What is the scope of his ministry? And we have that in verses 18 and 19. We have the grace of God embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only is he, God shows us grace and salvation through Christ, but he is the grace of God. He is the love gift to man. He is the redemption for our sins. And that's what we see in our passage today. Now, I would have you understand that Luke is the only one who records this particular incident. We don't find it in the other Gospels. And so we see the wonderful time of God's redemption and his salvation, the acceptable year of the Lord, verse 19. It is though, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And remember last week I was speaking about, in order to understand this message, it cannot be understood by human wisdom or human intellect. It cannot be understood from a worldly, fleshly, or temporal understanding. It must be accepted and heard, listened to spiritually. It is through the spiritual understanding of what is being said here in verses 18 and 19. And this is what I specifically preached about last week in my introduction. The Lord Jesus is revealing literally the title or the purpose for his ministry, and that is to preach and teach and proclaim, listen, the amazing grace of God to sinful and separated mankind. He is again, too, as verse 19 says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so in order to understand what Jesus is saying here in verses 18 and 19, they have to be spiritually appraised, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This is spiritual appraising. Foolish people don't see the Word of God. It is the spiritual aspect that we must understand. This message is important for what it says, and it's also important for what it does say, as I always say. It is important because it tells us exactly what the ministry of Jesus Christ is about and what it was about and what it is about. And it also, for what it doesn't say, tells us what preaching today is not. Jesus did not come to make you rich. He did not come to make you famous. He did not come to get involved in your human endeavors and human dreams and visions. He came to save you from your sins, or to save people from their sins. Jesus said, and one of my favorite verses is Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost or was lost. We have a spiritual message here, and it must be spiritually appraised. It must be spiritually understood. And that's where we're going to view the wonderful grace of God. So beginning, let's begin to break this down and unpack this. And we start with, first of all, I would like to say, the beginning of Christ's ministry in Galilee. The beginning of his ministry in Galilee. In verse 14, we have the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So we see now that Jesus is saturated. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 1, when it said, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He is filled, saturated, enveloped by the Spirit of God. Now remember, Jesus is God. And theologians use the term kenosis, which means to be emptied. He emptied himself. He refused the use or the prerogative of the use of his own divine power. Now, Jesus himself cannot cease to be God. He cannot cease to be powerless. He restrained the use of his power. He was fully human, just as we are, yet, as the Hebrew writer said, without sin. And so he did not use his power. He was completely dependent upon the power of the Spirit. And the miracles that you see Jesus do throughout the Gospels is the Spirit's power, is the dunamis power of the Spirit. And the application for you and I is if Jesus is being led by the Spirit of God, how much more we should be led by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul said, walk according to the Spirit of God. And so Jesus here has the power of the Spirit saturating him. He led him into temptation in chapter 4, verse 1. Now he leads him to Galilee. Now what we don't see is between verses 13 of chapter 4 and verses 14, verse 14 of chapter 4 is actually a year of ministry. And I mentioned this last week. There was a year of ministry in which Jesus actually ministered in Judea. And so this is why we're told in verse 14, the news of the fame of him went out through all the surrounding regions. So the citizens of Nazareth, those whom he had grown up with, would have heard about the exploits of Jesus Christ in Judea. And we'll see that played out in the latter part of our verses, when they reject his message and they actually say in verse 22, that is this not Joseph's son? The familiarity they had with Jesus, they could not reconcile that he was claiming messianic credentials, when in fact they knew him and his family and his brothers and sisters, and there was nothing spectacular about Christ. This also destroys the notion that Jesus performed miracles before his anointing and baptism. That Jesus somehow, when he was a child, was performing miracles. Had he done that, they would have known that. It would have been mentioned. But there's no indication that they knew that Jesus had done any miracles, because they're asking him when Jesus responds. In verses 23 to 27, when he responds, that you're going to say, specifically verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your own country. So this indicates that Jesus performed no miracles when he was a young person. His first miracle is recorded in John chapter 2 in Cana, in the wedding at Cana, in the turning of water to wine. And so this message has to be understood spiritually. This is a spiritual message. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, this message is to be ascertained and understood spiritually. We cannot look at what he says in verses 18 and 19 and take that in a literal physical sense. It is spiritual. When he speaks of the poor, when he speaks of the brokenhearted, the captive, the blind, the oppressed, we need to examine that and see exactly who he's addressing, who this message is to. And so we see the beginning of his ministry. We see that he is under the total power of the Spirit of God. We also see the Trinity of God in our verses. We see in verse 1, we see the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus himself, who has been is the Son of God. And we see that back in chapter 3 and verse 22, when the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we also see the Father in the quote of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That he is the Father. And so we're to follow the Spirit. Jesus is the perfect example. Jesus humbled himself, did not execute the prerogative of his own divine power, and yet completely depended upon the leading of the Spirit of God, and completely and perfectly obedient to his Father. Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it as where you and I couldn't. He is the perfect man. He succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus succeeded. So we must view this spiritually. And the spiritual, I would also say the spiritual and temporal state of Israel is as it was back in Isaiah's time. It was slavery to sin. It was slavery to Satan. It was a rebellious nation. They were estranged from God. They had corrupted Judaism. The religious leaders were. The people had become worldly. And though they had the right God and the right scriptures, they were rebel and distant from God. And now God himself comes, and that's evident by the fact that here God comes and they don't recognize him. Here is the Son of God, God incarnate there, and they don't recognize him. So again, we see that Jesus now, this man who is perfectly human, 100% human, is being led by the Spirit of truth, the power of the Spirit, into Galilee, just as you and I should be led. We see his fame given to us in verse 14. He was famous now because of the miracles performed in his first year of ministry in Judea. Many people follow Jesus because of the miracles. Today, people are seeking Jesus only for the miracles. They're not concerned about their spiritual state. They're not concerned that they're not good, not righteous, that they're worthless before God. They're not like the tax collector who cried out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." They're not like the Philippian jailer who runs in and falls down to the very prisoner whom he had imprisoned, the Apostle Paul, and cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Simplistic in the statement itself. It is simple. The Pharisee who boldly, brashly offered God his self-righteousness, but the tax collector just cried out with seven words that I always try to remember. "God, have mercy on me, the heinous sinner." The heinous sinner that I am. The Philippian jailer not coming in offering God anything, but coming in broken because he's heard the songs of Paul and Silas in prison. And he comes in and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" This is a spiritual message. And it is essentially it is essential in that we understand what it says here in Jesus' reference to the prophetic passage for the Messiah given to us in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. This, all Jews would have known, any religious Jew would have known, this was a messianic message, a messianic promise of a coming Messiah who would set the captives free. They were thinking on a nationalistic physical state, but they were never thinking about the first coming of Christ being one for spiritually, in which they had to be forgiven for their sins and made right before God by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see he comes by saturated with the Spirit, full of the Spirit. John tells us in John chapter 3 that God gave the Spirit without measure to Christ, where we're limited in the power and how the Spirit works in us. With Jesus, he says in verse 34 of John 3, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure to the Son." So Jesus is under the full inspiration of the Spirit. And it also, we have, again, the Trinity of God, and this is why it's so important to listen to what the spiritual message is in verses 18 and 19, because we have this whole Trinity involved in this message. We have the Spirit, we have the Father, we have the Son, all involved in this message. And so we see, again, his power. But secondly, I want you to notice his popularity in verse 15. And he said, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Two things here. First of all, Jesus' custom was to teach. He taught. He did not hawk. He taught the people the word of God. It's so important that he teaches the word of God. So he taught, the Bible tells us there. And it also tells us in their synagogues. And the synagogues was a perfect venue for Jesus to be teaching. And synagogues were not not to be compared with the temple. Synagogues were places where Jews that were in the diaspora or Jews who were in other parts of the world would come and hear the word of God, and they would have the word of God explained to them. A synagogue, in order to form a synagogue, required 10 men and 10 men to start a synagogue. And then in a synagogue existed primarily for the instructions in the scriptures. In a synagogue, Sabbath service, a passage from the Old Testament would be read, followed by a teacher explaining its meaning to the congregation. So they would read a passage from the Pentateuch, and they would read a passage from the prophets, and then the guest speaker or the elder or the ruler of the synagogue or whoever he approved to preach would read those passages and then explain it to the people, much like we do today, or the preacher should read the word of God and give the right meaning of it, as expressed by Nehemiah 8. So Jesus now, this visiting rabbi, he had been known as a visiting rabbi. The Bible tells us he was renowned now. He was famous now because of his first year of ministry in Judea. And now he comes and he teaches, and he teaches in their synagogue. Then it has been said that there were some 240 synagogues throughout Galilee. And that's not counting Judea that had synagogues. And the bigger the city, the more synagogues they would have. But Jesus goes to the synagogue, and notice at the end of verse 15, he is being glorified by all. Well, wondrous welcome to his hometown. The hometown son is coming back. The rabbi Jesus Christ of Nazareth has returned. And so we see in verse 16, we see the purpose of his ministry. Not only the beginning of his ministry, and it was a teaching ministry, because that is what we have to be taught in verse 15. We have to be taught the word of God. We must be taught the word of God. It is imperative and important. And Jesus is glorified. He spoke with such authority. I remember in Matthew chapter 7, it says they were astonished at his teaching. We see in John chapter 7, I remember, it said the soldiers couldn't even arrest Jesus because they were astonished at his teaching, and no man had preached like this. I remember Mary and Martha, and Mary slaving and to prepare for them and service them, yet Mary sitting there astonished at the words of God. And here we have him coming home, and they're astonishing, they're glorifying him, and he has come to teach. And so we see the purpose of his ministry. Why did Jesus come? And this is what we're given here in Luke chapter 4. Why Jesus came. You listen to preaching today and you would assume that Jesus came to make you rich, to fulfill your dreams, your ambitions, your destiny, to make you healthy and wealthy, and to give you your best life now. But that conflicts with what we see here in our passage, because in verses 18 and 19, we see exclusivity and salvation. Jesus has been sent, just as he said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to save people from their sins, to destroy the works of the devil, as John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8. He said, he who sinned is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And he said, for this purpose, the Son of God was revealed, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil tempted men, Adam and Eve, into sin, and thereby bought the wages of sin, which is death. And Jesus Christ now comes and fulfills the law where Adam and Eve fell, and now he redeems and gives us, as Paul said, life eternal through faith in him and his redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. So the Bible tells us the practice of Jesus in verse 16. He came to this hometown, Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom here in the perfect tense, which means this is what he did faithfully and always. He would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, it tells us. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. So he would go to the synagogue, and the ruler of the synagogue would choose, and he determined who would explain the scriptures, read and explain the scriptures. And Jesus, this noted hometown boy and rabbi, was given the honor of now reading the passage and giving the explanation what it means. And that's what every true preacher should do. Read the word of God and give the true explanation of it. And so Jesus was chosen by the rule of the synagogue, and he stood up to read. Now the other, there were only two basically official positions. You had elders in the synagogue, you had the ruler of the synagogue, and then the one who kept the scrolls. And the one who would protect the scrolls and secure the scrolls gave Jesus a scroll. And he noticed in verse 17, he hands in the prophet Isaiah, and this is not by happenstance. This is the divine will of God that this scroll keeper gives Jesus the prophet Isaiah's scroll. Now our Bibles are categorized today, but here it would have just been a scroll. And the Bible said that Jesus opened it, the scroll, and he found the place where Isaiah 61 and 1, as we see today, was written. Jesus specifically went through 60 chapters of Isaiah to get this verse 61, chapter 61 and verse 1. Because it declares in the first coming of the Messiah what he was coming to do. He was coming to save people from their sin, to present and to proclaim the time of God's grace. This is what he has come to do. And so we see he picks it up and he opens it up and he finds a place where it is written. And then in verse 18, we have Isaiah 61 verse 1. We have Isaiah 61 verse 2a. And to go to the Old Testament, we get an idea of exactly what it says. So I'm going to the Old Testament and reading it, and then we'll come back and look at it in Luke chapter 4. So in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, we see it read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives." Captives to what? "And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus stops back in Luke chapter 4. But look here in Isaiah chapter 61. And there's a final sentence there at the bottom of chapter 2, 2b, I would say, "In the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." Now notice in verse 2 it says the acceptable year of the Lord. And then the latter part of the verse says, "And the day of vengeance." So we have a year, and then we have a day. And the vengeance of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, or the day of God's wrath is always referred as the day of God's judgment. The day of the Christ's judgment is always used, euphonized, or spoken of as a day. In contrast to the time of grace, the proclamation of the acceptable year of the Lord, a year is longer than a day. So the Bible uses that type of phraseology here. We have the year, God's grace. It shows the tolerance of Lord God, the patience of God, and that he's patient before his day of wrath come. As a premillennialist leaking dispensationalist, pre-trib believer, we believe that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was predicting the future, and that there's a time of judgment, a 7 years of tribulation coming. And we can see that in our society today. I really can see as we're moving that direction. And it says, "And the day of his vengeance was come," so we see the judgment of God. So Jesus, when we go back to Luke chapter 4, actually stops and not speak of the judgment, because we're in the acceptable time of the Lord. Again, this is why the Hebrew writer, in a sense, kept rephrasing, "If today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart." We're in a time where God is forgiving sinners, but one day that's going to end, and then we're going to see the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 verse 2b, the day of God's vengeance. The day of God's wrath is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. And we're in a time where we must, in the acceptable time of the year of the Lord, that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the practice of Jesus. We see the prophecy of Jesus. Notice what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Here is the Spirit that we spoke about in verse 14. He is upon him. We see back in chapter 3 when the Spirit came down from heaven and as a dove in bodily form and lighted upon him. He says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. This is a spiritual anointing. And he tells you why. "Because he has anointed me." He as a father has anointed me. What has he anointed him to do? Exactly. Here is here is the important message here. What has he anointed him to do? We hear such preaching now that Jesus does this and Jesus wants you to do that and Jesus is this. What is the content of this anointment? What has he been sent to do? And we see he has, right there in verse 18, he says he was sent. He's an apostle. He's an ambassador. He has been sent by God, sent forth by God to, he says there, to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. He says again, he was sent. He has sent me. He, the Father, has apostled, sent me. He has sent me as an ambassador. He says, to what? To proclaim liberty and to recover the sight and to set free, to set at liberty, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So we see what the prophecy is saying. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and he has come to preach the gospel, the good news of God's love and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He is an ambassador of God. He is the Son of God. He has proclaimed liberty. He is to recover, give sight to those who are spiritually blind. He is to set at liberty those who are oppressed. But I'd also like to see in those verses, look at our state. We're the poor. We're the brokenhearted. We're the captives. We're the blind. We're the oppressed. We are the crushed. When you look at this passage, it's similar to the Beatitudes. We see in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, it states, blessed are those who poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Why are they mourning? Because they're poor in spirit. They're mourning. And he says, they'll be comforted. You know, when you know you owe God something you can't pay him, you mourn. You know that you are a sinner, you mourn over that sin, and it humbles you. James said, all who humble themselves, God exalts. And he said, for they will inherit the kingdom, inherit the earth. This is what he says to the meek in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What righteousness? Not self-righteousness, God's righteousness. They want to be in right standing with God. And because they are not righteous and they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, this again indicates why they're in poor in spirit and why they mourn and why they are humble, that they cry out. They humble themselves and cry out to God for salvation. He said they'll be filled. And he said, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How are they pure in heart? We even now still have sinful thoughts and sinful propensity. They're made pure by their faith in Jesus Christ. They're not, as long as we're in this body, we're going to battle against the principle of sin. But since there's a purity of heart because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We've made peace with God. We've made peace with God, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that we are now no longer God's enemies. As a matter of fact, that God demonstrated his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're no longer the enemies of God. We have made peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, and Matthew, I'm sorry, writes, for they will be called the sons of God. It is the ones who have made peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ who are called the children of God. And then we see the results in verse 10 of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And it would seem incongruous. It would seem astonishing that you would persecute people who are poor in spirit, mourning, who are meek, and who hunger and thirst to do what is right and good. They're filled. I mean, they're merciful, they're pure in heart, they're peacemakers with God, they're imitating Christ, and yet the Bible says the world hates them. They'll persecute them for Jesus' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we see a similarity between the Beatitudes and Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah's quote. We also see this same Beatitude in Luke chapter 6. We'll get that and study that. When verse 20, chapter 6, it said, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples, this is Christ, and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake now. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For they did the same thing to the true prophets of God in the past. Notice he said they're poor, they're hungering, they're weeping. We go back to Luke chapter 4 and we see this same imagery, this same similarity given to us in this quote of Isaiah. It says that the Messiah would come and this is what he would do. He would preach and he would proclaim and he would recover. He would set free. And we know in John, Jesus said, whom the Son sets free, they're free indeed. The ones who believe in him are set free. Free, their sins are forgiven and they become children of God. And this is the message. That the wrath of God is coming and God is proclaiming forgiveness, remission of sins during this time of grace, the acceptable year of the Lord. But we see our depraved and poor condition here. We're the poor, we're the brokenhearted, we're the captives, we're the blind, we're the oppressed. In some of our Bibles, I have the New King James Version, it says to heal he was sent to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty. Now that's not mentioned in some of your newer translations, more reliable manuscripts from the past that don't have that the brokenhearted. But nonetheless, we are poor. Now what does he mean? Is he talking about poor societally, in a social standpoint? Is he talking about temporal poor? No. The Greek word there, tochos, literally means to be bankrupt. It's literally a word that's used to somebody who has nothing to offer. It literally is a verb that means to cringe, to shrink back, or to cower. It literally conveys the idea of a beggar cringing in the shadows, cowering in shame. In contrast, the Greek word penes describes a working poor. But tochos, this word here, describes those in extreme poverty, extreme bankruptcy, those who can offer nothing. The same word is used of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the rich man and the poor man. He had absolutely nothing. He was fully dependent upon somebody's mercy and compassion toward him if he were to survive. It's also the same Greek word that's used of the widow who gave her two mites. She gave her two mites, and the Greek word tochos is used indicating that she had no means of living. She would be dependent upon someone else if she was to live. And being that she's a widow, she had no husband to take care of her, and it might be an indication that she had no children to take care of her. She was just completely bankrupt. And that's the word used here. But it cannot mean that we're talking about temporal, situational, societal riches, and that only the poor, bankrupt people can be saved, because then that would be a repudiation of Nicodemus, who was rich, and Joseph of Arimathea, whom Christ's tomb, used his tomb for 3 days and three nights, was rich. Lydia in Acts 16 was rich, and even the man whom Luke is writing to here in Luke chapter 1 was probably a man of means, Theophilus. We look back at chapter 1 and he's writing a precise record of the things that Theophilus had been taught and instructed and believed. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. It pleased and it was fitting and proper, because he understood everything perfectly, of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know with certainty those things which you were instructed. So it can't be speaking and saying and declaring that rich people can't hear the gospel. The gospel was not to be preached to them. No, he is not talking about this. And this is why I spent a message last week speaking of it must be understood spiritually. Jesus is dealing with those who are bankrupt spiritually. They owe God a price they cannot pay. They're like, again, the tax collector in Luke 18 who cries out with seven words, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, the heinous sinner. In the present tense, he is a habitual sinner. He's a heinous sinner. And he doesn't come offering God anything. He is poor spiritually, bankrupt. He has nothing to offer. We remember Romans chapter 3. We are worthless. We do no good. We're not righteous. We're all going astray. We're worthless. A person who is worthless has nothing to offer. They're bankrupt spiritually. They're poor, tochos, poor in spirit. And to those people who are laden and heavy laden with sin, this is who the gospel is proclaimed to. They recognize their sinfulness and they cry out for salvation. And again, in Matthew chapter 11, we remember what Jesus said again to those types of people who are poor in spirit. It says again in chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are loaded down with the weight of sin against the holy God, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden was light." We see one who is completely bankrupt, and we see a picture of that in the parable Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I read in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, he asked the Lord. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. And Jesus gives a parable now, beginning in verse 23. "Therefore, based on the statement he has just made, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like this, Peter. A certain king, this king we know represents God, who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves." The word there for servants is slaves. "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Do you know how much 10,000 talents is? 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of 60 million days' wages. 60 million. You could do the math of the average life. Let's say the Bible says that a person lives 3 score and 10, 70 years. 70 times 365 is not going to come out to 60 million days. 80 years, if by strength the Bible says, times 365 days, is not going to come out to 60 million days. So what Jesus is saying here is he owes a price he can't pay in multiple lifetimes, much less one lifetime. This is unestimable. It can't be paid. It's impossible. And in verse 25, he said, "But as he was not able," it's right, he's not able to pay it, "his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that the payment be made." The payment has to be made. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying," in verse 26, "Master, have patience with me. I'll pay you all." He can't pay it all. Does he not understand? He cannot pay 60 million days' wages. It's impossible. He can't pay it. The master, the king, knows this. And the king, knowing that this man doesn't understand, has compassion on him. And we see that. He's not moved by the man's inability to pay him nothing, because he can't pay him anything. He's moved by his own inward character. And that's the beauty of God. "Then the master of that slave was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him his debt." Jesus is giving a wonderful picture of the forgiveness of God. What he doesn't include in here is that in order for verse 27 to be realized, someone has to pay the price. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for the debt of this man who owed 60 million days wages. He paid that with his life upon the cross of Calvary. That is the interpretation, the implication here. Though it doesn't say it, we know from other passages of scripture that's exactly what happens. Jesus Christ paid the price for the 60 million days wages you and I owe. And so we go back to Luke chapter 4, and again we look at the metaphor poor. He's poor. This is a person who is spiritually bankrupt. And you as a true believer will know that you owe God a price you cannot pay. You are bankrupt. You have nothing you can offer him. You've come to a God who's merciful. You've actually come to a God, as it says in verse 19 again, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But not only are you poor, then we see an escalation, in a sense, or we actually see an unpacking of it. One who is poor in spirit is brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted. We see he was sent to heal those broken hearts. We see that again in the Beatitudes. He was sent to proclaim liberty to those who were slaves. And they're captives, and captives to whom? Well, one, they're slaves to God because they owe God a price they can't pay, as we saw in Matthew chapter 18, the parable Jesus gives. This man has to give an account to the king. He owes the king a price he can't pay, and therefore he is responsible to pay that. And we see it initially, he's going to throw him in the jail, take his family, probably sell them off to get his money. And the man pled with him, and the king forgave him. And we know the moral of the story is that the king had to suffer loss in order to pay, and we know that loss was the sacrifice of his own son. The payment was the redemption of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But he came to proclaim that these captives to enslaved and to God were going to be set free from the consequences of their sin. But secondly, they were slaves of Satan. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that we, all true believers at one time, were slaves of Satan. We see in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the ones who don't believe the gospel have been blinded by Satan. They're enslaved. We see in Acts chapter 26 when Paul was addressing Agrippa that he said that God had chosen him and that he was to deliver people from the power of Satan to the power of God. The Bible is clear that we were all captives to Satan. And finally, we're slaves of sin. Paul mentions this in Romans 6. That we were slaves of sin, but now because of the redemptive work of Christ, we are to be slaves of righteousness. We presented our extremities, we sinned, and we used our extremities to serve sin, but now under Christ, we're to serve righteousness. And so we were captives of sin. So to proclaim the liberty, we were captives, we owed God a price we couldn't pay, we were slaves of sin, and we were slaves of Satan. But not only this, we see third, there, a recovery of sight to the blind. It's not that everybody wasn't blind. Are we saying that Jesus only came to recover the sight to just the blind people? What about the sighted people? So they would all be lost, only blind people would be saved? No, this is spiritual. Because we're all born spiritually blind. And we see that really in John chapter 9, when the man who was born in blindness, the literal story of a man who was born in blindness was symbolic of the fact that all people born are born in the blindness, and it is through Jesus Christ and only by Jesus Christ that we can regain our sight. It is Jesus who must make us whole. It is Jesus who must give us spiritual insight. To recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt. To understand that we're slaves to sin and slaves to Satan and slaves to God. We're blind to those things until God opens our eyes and we see our wretchedness, we see God's holiness, and we see the essential necessity and a need to be saved by Jesus Christ. And that's what you get in the picture. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 9, I want you to hear the end of it. In John chapter 9, when the blind man now comes to understand, and he's been thrown out of the temple, and Jesus comes and he finds him, and after they throw him out in verse 34, and listen to what it says, verse 35 of John 9. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. It says the blind man who was formerly blind, now who can see. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is the question. Do you have faith that Jesus is the Messiah? As Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 proclaims or declares. And the man answered Jesus in verse 36 of John chapter 9 and said, "Who is he, Lord?" This is the right question. "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him, that I might put my faith in him?" The purpose clause there indicates that the belief there is a purpose clause that tell me who he is that I might believe in him for the purpose of believing in him. And then in verse 32, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him," which formerly he couldn't see, but now he can, "and it is he who is talking with you." And notice what the man's response is. Then he said to him, "Lord, I believe," present indicative, which means now he is confident in Christ. And we know he believed Christ because the Bible tells us he falls down and worships him. Now, I would like you to also say that Jesus accepts this worship. And if Jesus isn't God, then Jesus is a sinner because only God can accept worship. As mentioned to us in the book of Revelation 19 and verse chapter 22. He says, and the Lord said, and he said, and he worshiped the Lord. Now listen to what Jesus says in verse 39. And Jesus says, "For judgment, this is judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, Those are the ones who we just saw back in Luke chapter 4, blind. This is what Jesus is referencing. Recovery of sight to those who are spiritually blind. And this is what he's saying here. He said, I have come into the world for judgment. Now, we're in a time of the acceptable time of the Lord, but when one rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ and will not believe, then Satan, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded their minds so that they do not believe in Jesus Christ. They say that they see, but yet they're spiritually blind. And this is what Jesus is saying. And judgment is, what do I do with Jesus Christ? What do I assess of his message of the declaration that he is the Messiah? That he is the Savior, that he is the Lamb of God, the bread of life, the light of the world. That he is the true and living way, the only way. He is the true and living vine. What do I take of his assessment in the Word of God? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior? And if one doesn't believe this, then judgment is imposed upon him. Because actually John said, the one that doesn't, in John chapter 3, the one that does not believe in Jesus Christ, it says the wrath of God is on him, present tense, right now, even though he may still be alive, humanly alive. Yet the wrath of God is on him because he does not believe in the Son of God. In John chapter 3, again, Jesus says in John chapter 3, the reason people don't come to the light, he says in verse 18, he said, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Though he may not have executed judgment, God has not executed judgment on him at that moment. Nonetheless, he is condemned already. Because why? Because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world to reveal spiritual, to remove spiritual blindness. And men love rather to be blind, darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be what? Exposed. He doesn't want his evil exposed. So he doesn't come to light to reveal his evil. He rejects the light. And he said, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they are the result of the work of God. They've been done in God. And so we go back again to John chapter 9. Listen, he says, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those that who see may be made blind. These men weren't made physically blind. The Pharisees weren't made physically blind. They were spiritually blind. They were spiritually blind because they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They told Jesus, we see. We see that you're not the Messiah. We see that we're not sinners. We don't need you for salvation. We're not poor, brokenhearted, captives of sin. We're not spiritually blind. And Jesus said, because you have not acknowledged me as the Messiah, you are blind. Verse 39, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see. That's the ones who are poor in spirit, who understand their blindness, who acknowledges Jesus as Messiah. God has opened their eyes and they now see. But the ones who reject Jesus Christ are those who say they see and yet they have been made blind. This is what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 9. And this is an actual story. But we see, again, we see the spiritual implication. Physically, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, and Jews who did not believe in Christ could see. But spiritually, they were blind. They were blind to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And then some of the Pharisees who were in verse 40 said, who were with him, heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And look what Jesus says in the final verse of chapter 9 of John. He said to him, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore you still are in your sin. Your sin remains. We go back to Luke chapter 4 again. And we see again the spiritual implications of what Isaiah had recorded by inspiration of Christ and of God. And we see God through Christ telling us why God had sent him into the world. We see why he had been anointed. We see the work of the Spirit of God in him, all given to us in verse 18 and 19. And so not only are we spiritually blind, but look at the last. He sets free those who are crushed and oppressed by sin, by Satan. Who are crushed because of their sins. He sets us free. And that again is reminiscent of what he said in John chapter 8. Whom the Son sets free. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 8 he says, to those who believe in him. He says, if you remain in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he says, in verse 34, in verse 35, he says, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, it is the son who sets you free. You are free indeed. And we go back to chapter 4, and that's exactly what we have here. We are oppressed, we are crushed by the weight of our sin, and Christ sets us free through faith in him. So this messianic verse out of Isaiah, Jesus reads. He reads it, he proclaims the grace of God, the year of God's acceptance, this longer period of grace, which will be in a sense, this longer period of grace and to the shorter period of God's wrath, which will be 7 years according to the word of God, the 7 years of tribulation. We have the latter 3.5 years, the great tribulation, and you can clearly see we're moving that direction based on the Olivet Discourse. He said, but dear, this is the time of God's grace. And now it's been 2,000 years, 2,700 years since Isaiah wrote this passage, and some 2,000 years since Jesus Christ came to this earth, the ambassador of God, to proclaim this good news. So Jesus again says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, he has consecrated me, set me aside to preach the good news to the world who are bankrupt spiritually. Spiritually, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He proclaimed liberty, freedom to the captives, those who are slaves to God, Satan, and sin, to recover those who are spiritually blind so they might see Jesus Christ and believe him, to set at liberty those who have been crushed by the overbearing weight of their sins. So we see the purpose of his ministry. What is preaching today? You don't see preaching like this today. You don't see the proclamation of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, and salvation in him. We don't see that at all. We're not hearing that preached. So how can one become rich in God? They remain poor because they owe God a price. They can't pray. Their hearts are broken. They're captives. They're blind. And they're still carrying the weight, the unmovable weight of their own sin against a holy God. So we see the beginning of Christ's ministry in Galilee. The purpose of his ministry was to proclaim the gospel. But I want you to notice repudiation of this. We see the faithless people in Nazareth. The faithless people in Nazareth. Verse 20. When he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, the one who protected the scroll and secured the scroll. He sat down. He stood up to read the word of God in reverence to God. Here's God standing up to read the word of God. He sat down. And then it says, the eyes of all in the synagogue were affixed to him. They kept looking and staring at him. In their mind, they were debating and contemplating what he had just read, waiting on the explanation. He had read it. Now they're looking at him. Okay, tell us what it means. Give us the explanation of the passage you have just read. And astonishingly, Jesus says in verse 21, he said to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the explanation of the passage. He is declaring that he is the fulfillment of that passage. This Jesus of Nazareth, this one whom they know, is claiming to fulfill that passage. What an astounding statement. If true, it's wonderful. It is transcendent. But if not true, then Jesus is a false Messiah and is to be dealt with accordingly, which is what we see happening at the end of the chapter, because they don't believe that he is the fulfillment of that. In spite of a year of ministry in Judea, of miracles being performed by the Spirit of God and the fame of Jesus resounding throughout all of Israel, yet they reject the message. They reject the messenger and they reject the message. And so they marveled at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And then, unfortunately, unbelief is revealed. And they say, is this not Joseph's son? Not God's son. He announced that he's God's son in the reading of Isaiah. For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he, the Father, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Father has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind. So they say, no, they look at his humanity and say, no, he's the son of Joseph. Not who he, the son of God, actually is the son of God. And Jesus tragically says in verse 23, you will surely say to this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, you do all here also in your own country. They're demanding miracles. They're demanding that the Lord Jesus Christ prove himself. But when we just saw this in the temptation, that we're never to put God to the test. They had insurmountable evidence of Christ's deity based on the 1 year ministry that they had heard about. He was famous. Jesus was famous. And so they show their unbelief. You know, the Bible talks about people who want to see signs, and you have a whole just cottage industry of people who want to see miracles and signs. That's the only reason they followed Jesus. And we'll see that as we move through the Gospel of Luke, that they only followed Jesus because they wanted stuff. They wanted to get a healing, or they wanted to be fed, or they wanted to be cleansed, or whatever. They weren't following Jesus that they might be believe him as the Messiah and their sins forgiven. And they weren't following him because they were poor in spirit and that they were brokenhearted and captives to sin and Satan, and they were blind and oppressed. They followed Jesus because they wanted something. They demanded a sign. Is where the devil tempted Jesus to make God prove himself or put God to the test. This is exactly what these people in Nazareth, his fellow citizens in Nazareth, were demanding: a sign. Prove himself. Heal yourself, physician. Perform some miracles, as they said there in verse 23. What we've heard you do in Capernaum, you do it here as well. They can't accept what God has revealed to them. They demand more. John MacArthur says, when you demand more that God prove himself, it's doubt looking for proof. And the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation are always seeking after miracle signs, and no sign will be given it to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is the sign that the Son of Man is going to die, be buried for 3 days and three nights, and rise from the dead. That's the sign. That's the sign that God has given that one must believe in. All the other signs may demonstrate the miracle power of God, the power of God, but they can't save. It is the gospel. It's to believe the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, why he died. So we get back to Luke chapter 4. And we see now their response. Jesus now responds to their familiarity with him, saying, no, we know you. We know your father. We know your mother. We know your family. You can't be the Messiah. No matter what we've heard you've done, no matter about your fame that's given to us in verse 14, you cannot be the Messiah. So Jesus sadly says to them, and it's really interesting, he gives an example of the history of Israel. This has always been the problem of unbelief, faithlessness, disobedience, unholiness, idolatry. So Jesus gives them two examples of prophets who came to Israel, let's say Jewish prophets who were the prophets of Israel, yet Israel was in duress. Israel's under the chastening of God, and yet they were not sent to Israel, they were sent to Gentiles. And we know how prejudiced the Jews were, so to hear this would have been insulting from Christ. But notice what he says, it's a blessing for us Gentiles because the gospel did come to us according to the word of God. Because of the rejection of the Jewish people, the gospel came to the Gentiles, and us Gentiles are now saved through the faith in the very Lord that these people rejected. So it says in verse 25, but I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. And notice there was a famine when the heaven was shut up. There was no rain for 3 years and 6 months. And it said there was a great famine throughout the land. Now notice, but God didn't send Elijah to any of the widows of Israel. He sent him to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. That's where he sent Elijah, the Jewish prophet, one of the great prophets of Israel's history, was sent to a widow. And they would have known the story. A widow who was a Gentile. And she was in Sidon, actually, which was the hometown of where Jezebel came from. She was from that area. And Elijah was sent to that widow. And then he gives a second example of a man by the name of, captain by the name of Naaman. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. Now he had Elijah and Elisha. And we see, again, three of the prophets, of great prophets of God mentioned here. We have Isaiah, back in verse 17. We have Elijah, mentioned to us in verse 25. And now we have Elisha, mentioned to us in verse 27. And he was a prophet, a spokesperson of God. And none of them was cleansed except this Syrian captain named Naaman of the Syrian army. And the Syrians were enemies, mortal enemies of Israel. And yet, God sent the prophet to cleanse Naaman, a Gentile enemy of Israel, rather than the people of Israel, the lepers that were in Israel during Elisha's time, or the widows of Israel during the famine in Elijah's time. He would actually send Jewish prophets to Gentiles, the hated Gentiles. The Gentiles who they considered to be outcasts and dogs, to be excommunicated from the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And yet, here it is, an indication that he sends these prophets to them. That's a blessing for us, because Paul said it in Luke, in writing the book of Acts in the last chapter, said that the Jews would reject the gospel, and guess who it would come to, and we would embrace it, and that's the Gentiles. And sadly, nowadays, we're doing the exact same thing that the Gentiles do. We are starting to apostatize, reject, fall away from the gospel, and not believe the gospel. And according to premillennial pre-trib prophecy and dispensational prophecy, now God, according to Romans 11, will turn his attention back to Israel, and then Israel will be grafted back into its own tree, its own Abrahamic prophecies, because he said the call and the election of God is without revocation. God never goes back on the promise made. And he's not saving it for the individual Jews who will perish in their sins because of faithlessness in Jesus Christ. He made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that promise carries all through the Old Testament that God will one day redeem the nation Israel. But you and I as Gentiles are blessed to salvation because of their rejection, Romans 11 says. So now Jesus responds, and they become completely, look at verse 28. They completely repudiate and reject not only Christ, not only his ministry, but they reject his word. They reject his claim of messiahship, and they're angry now because the racism comes to the top. It bubbles to the top. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. This is one of the responses to the word of God. You're either going to embrace it and love Jesus Christ, or you're going to be passionately angry, as they were against Jesus Christ. Some are openly hostile to the gospel and Jesus Christ, and some are more subtle and controlled, but nonetheless they're unbelieving, just as these Jews are. And look what they do, and they're so angry and passionate, their wrath is uncontrollable. They just jump up in verse 29 and thrust them out of the city, and they lead them to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. And Nazareth was built on a city between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee, between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. It was halfway between that. It was built on a hill, a cliff, and now they're going to throw him over the cliff. They're going to kill their native son because he would dare say that God would show sympathy and compassion to Gentile believers rather than Jewish unbelievers. Says a lot. When they throw him down here, their anger, their passion, they're out of control. Then it says they were going to throw him over. They were going to murder the Messiah. They demanded and would not believe unless he proved that he was the Messiah. They wanted to see miracles to validate them. And the thing about it is, had he shown them a miracle, if he sequestered their demands, it wouldn't matter. They would not have believed him because he could never have given them enough miracles. And yet, they demand a miracle, but Jesus will give them one more miracle. And here it is, or give them a miracle, I should say, in verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He literally, supernaturally, just went right through them and went upon his way. This is the miracle. They weren't asking for a miracle, but they got a miracle. This murderous, riotous crowd wanted to murder Jesus because of his words, because of his self-declaration. And yet they want to demand miracles because of their lack of faith. And he gives them a miracle by departing through the midst of them and leaving. And that's a tragedy. He went his way. You know, there's another visit of Jesus to show the compassion of God that's given to us to Nazareth, to show the compassion of God given to us in Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 6. He goes back a subsequent time, a second time, and he goes back to Nazareth. And guess what? It declares in both those accounts that he could do no mighty work in them because of their unbelief. So Jesus visits them in the middle of his, basically almost in the middle of his ministry, and he visits them one more time before he goes to the cross. And tragically, here he goes his way. That's sad that he has to leave because of their unbelief. And then you see again that when he comes again, he's more famous. And again, what do? They reject him and said, we know your family. You can't be the Messiah. And they won't believe him. And he goes and he can do no mighty works, which would be saving them because of their unbelief. Tragically, after that, there's no account that he went back to them again. And this is always the danger of when you hear the truth of the Word of God, such as we see here, this spiritual message given to us on the ministry of Christ in verses 18 and 19 of Luke 4. And we dismiss this message. We don't take careful consideration of what the Word of God is saying. If we don't see our spiritual depravity and need of salvation, if we don't see that we're bankrupt before God, that we are captives to sin, that we are blind to righteousness, blind to God, and our eyes need to be opened by the light of the world, and that we have a weight we can't bear, and we need to be set at liberty, as Jesus says at the end of verse 18, then Jesus goes his way. Jesus goes his way. Can't do any mighty works because of our unbelief. Same thing we see when he visits Nazareth a second time. What a tragedy. But for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who understand that they're poor, they're brokenhearted, they're captive, they're blind, they're oppressed, to those, it is the acceptable year of the Lord, and their sins are forgiven. What a wonderful picture that Jesus came to save sinners from their sin. I'm like the Apostle Paul. I cry out that I am the chiefest of sinners. I cry out like the tax collector. One of my cries is, God have mercy on me. I'm the sinner. I'm always, as 1 John 1:9, making sure that I confess my sin because I know He is faithful and just. I might not be faithful all the time. He is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. What a compassionate God that He has given us an acceptable year of Yahweh. He has sent His Son Jesus, who really is not only bringing the grace of God, and we experience the grace of God through Him, He is the grace of God.